Please bow your heads with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and oh, we thank you so much that Jesus is our shepherd, that his yoke is easy, and that he loves us. And Lord, as we come to you this morning, we pray that each and every one of us will be committed servants of Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that we would have a wholesome and good fear of hell. And Lord, we pray that we would please trust you for the future. And Lord, as we survey the news and the happenings in our world, God, we pray for our government as it responds to the Ebola outbreak, both in Africa and, Lord, now even in the United States. We pray, Father, that you would please give wisdom to our political leaders and to those who are a part of our public health network at the state and local level. And yet, Lord, what our text tells us this morning is that you have sent such things so that people would recognize that the judgment is coming. And so, Lord, inasmuch as we hope that the citizens of our country and of the world would not be forced to suffer, we pray, Lord, that you would please use these things to draw people to your gospel. And God, we pray that you would remind us of these things as well. And Lord, we come and we pray for another church. We pray for People's Baptist Church of Greenville, North Carolina. We pray, Lord, that you'd please be with the pastor there this morning as he preaches, that you'd give him an eloquence that is not his own, a clarity of mind, Lord, that would allow him to express your word in a lucid manner. And Lord, we pray that many might be saved there. We thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of that church in our brother Stuart's life. We pray, Father, that it might continue. We pray, God, for our missionary, Dale Marshfield, as he will be transitioning to Triumph. We pray, God, that he will be wise and careful in how he does this. And Lord, that he, as he continues to also work with the ABWE, Lord, that you'll help him to make a smooth transition. Pray, Lord, especially for the pastors that he is teaching. And we pray, God, that they might be ever greater in their understanding of your word and their ability to preach it. And again, Holy Spirit, we pray that you be with us this morning. Help us to hear your word, to understand it, to be afraid of the things that we ought to be afraid of, and to ignore the things which we ought not to. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have sitting in my office a book called 1984? And it was written by a man by the name of Harold Egbert Camping. And in the book, he argues strenuously that Jesus Christ will be coming back in 1994. And as he lays this out in the 500 pages, he admits on a couple of places that there is another date that keeps popping up, which is 2011. But he voids this number by subtracting the number 17, the number of heaven, from his calculations. Now, many of you may not have recognized that the number 17 represents heaven, and so Camping lays this out for us in the book so that we will know how this works. The number 17 is important because it's the age of Joseph when he had his first dream. It is the number of time that of years that Jacob spent in Egypt. It's the number of shekels that Jeremiah paid for his land in Jeremiah 32:9. And if you take the fish caught by the disciples in John 21, verse 11, 153, you divide that by the number of God 3 twice, because it's doubly important, you get 17. He also notes that if you add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 each time consecutively until you get to 17, you get 153. And what this obviously means is God is pointing to number 17 as the number of heaven. And by the way, there are 500 pages of this stuff, proving that the number 1 is important. And the number 3, and the number 13, the number 23, the number 217, the number 12, and the number 7. Now, because Campion had mentioned that he might be on shaky ground by subtracting the number of heaven from 211, it was no surprise to anyone at all who had read 1994 that Campion set a new date, because in 1994 his date was Jesus is coming back sometime in September of 1994. He established a new date, May 21st, 2011. Now, I have to admit, I never did find out why the number 17 should not be subtracted from 2011, except for that Jesus didn't come back in 1994, and we now know that Jesus did not come back on May 21st of 2011, or I think it was in August or October or something that he established after that. So Harold Camping was a complete failure at predicting the return of Jesus Christ. He tried to peer into the future, and he failed. And he failed because he misunderstood the intent of prophecy. He believed, and thousands of his followers believed, that if you just had enough knowledge of history and the Bible and some basic arithmetic, then we could predict the rise and fall of kingdoms and nations before these things happened, because these things were hidden in the Bible. Now today in our passage, the prophet Isaiah is going to teach us how to predict the future, but he's going to do it in a rather different way than Harold Camping. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. If you don't have your own Bible, please use the red Bible in front of you. You'll find it on page 517. If you don't have your own Bible at home, please come and talk to me after the church service, because I would be delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word. So Isaiah chapter 13, we're going to be reading into chapter 14, verse 27. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains and as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land and from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another and their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ephor. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes and their houses will be plundered. I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will take their flocks to lie down there. But the wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and there will wild goats will dance, and hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places, palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and the sojourner will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captives those who are their captors and rule over those who oppress them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt or parable against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that struck down the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth in singing. The cypresses rejoice at you. The cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who are the leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who took kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare the slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and the pools of water, and I will sweep it with a broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be, as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Our outline this morning, if you're taking notes, is peer into the future with Isaiah. Peer into the future with Isaiah. Solve the Babylonian parable. Solve the Babylonian parable. And become a slave of the house of Jacob. Peer into the future with Isaiah. Solve the Babylonian parable and become a slave of the house of Jacob. Chapter 13, verse 1 begins with these words. The oracle of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. And so we begin with a puzzle. Isaiah tells us that he is describing a vision. Isaiah has seen history unfold before him, and he is giving us this description, the details of that history. And the history that Isaiah has seen is given as both the absolute end of all things and of the political entity of Babylon. Now, the end of the Babylonian Empire occurred in 539 BC, or about 150 years after this prophecy was given. I want you to note, by the way, that there is no manipulation of numbers in all of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah just says what's going to happen. And it is described in verse 17 through 18 of chapter 13. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of their womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the great glory, or the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. And just as God prophesied through Isaiah, the Medes or the Persians ended the Babylonian Empire. God showed Babylon burning, and it did burn. And the slaughter and the terrible destruction described in the death of the infants and the raping of women and the cold anger of the Medes occurred. These things happen. At the same time that we can look back into history and we can see the accuracy of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah is not merely foretelling the destruction of Babylon in 539 BC. Look with me to verse 9 and following of chapter 13. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Now this paragraph goes much beyond the destruction of a large and brilliant kingdom that was swallowed by history and is remembered by the artifacts that we still have of it. This language is too great for that thing. Verse 10 and 11 speak of, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their lights, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. This cannot be merely the destruction of the city of Babylon. And we know this from two things in the scripture. The first is that these words, particularly about the sun and the moon, hearken back to God's word to Noah in Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. After the universal destruction of the world in the flood, God promised Noah and his offspring that there would be no general judgment again on the earth until day and night cease. And so when Isaiah's original audience read these words about the sun and the moon being darkened, they understood. At the end of all things, there would be a final judgment. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And so they understood that a time was coming and it would be the end of all things, and all things would end when the sun and the moon and the stars go dark. This interpretation is also supported by the fact that Jesus cites Isaiah 13:10 in Mark 13:24-26. This is what our Lord says there in Mark 13. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So that at the end of all things, Jesus will come, and the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And so ends the world. The regime of sin and death ends with the darkening of the sun and the falling of the stars. And so when Isaiah looks into the future, he sees two things. He sees wars and rumors of war. He sees nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. He sees the rise and the fall of the Babylonian Empire. He sees the Medes coming forth with Cyrus, and then he sees Alexander the Great, and he sees the Ming Dynasty, and he sees the Romans, and he sees the Nazis, and he sees all of these things unfolding. And if Christ tarries, he sees empires that we do not know of, and wars and destruction. Because while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, and shall not cease. And the most terrible thing is that sin will not cease, and so man will continue to sin. And there will be wars and rumors of wars until the end of all things. I mentioned several weeks ago that there are two signals or two signs given to the nations in the Bible. And they are summarized for us by Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of the signs that are given to humanity are found in that verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so last week we spoke of the blessed sign found in chapter 11, verse 10 in Isaiah. Look there. Look to chapter 11, verse 10. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal to the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Here is the first sign given to the people. Here is the great signal of the preaching of the gospel. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah, in our text this morning, there is a second signal given to the people, and we find that in chapter 13, verse 2. Look there. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter. And the second signal or sign given to the nations is the wages of sin is death. You see, what Isaiah saw when he looked over history in this vision that God had given him is roiling judgment. So are you familiar with that idea of something that roils? It's the idea of bubbling and bursting and boiling. And so as Isaiah looks out through history, he sees some big bubbles bursting, but he also sees all of these things constantly boiling and bubbling until the very end. And so verse 4 describes it as the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land and from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. And these judgments roil across the world, sometimes systematically, sometimes sporadically, but the clear message over and over again from all of these judgments is wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. So on September 11th, the signal to the nations was wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. That was the message of September 11th. When the tsunami struck Japan in 2011, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts. If God forbid that we have a true and real Ebola epidemic in the United States because of the pride of our technology and because we will not use the brains that God give us, therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. Now, please, the message of all of these things is that the wages of sin is death. And thing that we must understand with all the horrors of judgment that we read about in our passage and that we see in our everyday life is that they have a specific moral purpose from God. And they are found in chapter 14, verse 1. Look there. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel, and he will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The purpose of these judgments as they come upon us is to save both the nation of Israel and the sojourners who will join themselves to the house of Jacob. Now, to be saved, both the Jew and the sojourner will have to recognize that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so God's intention in all of the judgments that come upon us is so that we will take warning and so that we will attach ourselves to the house of Israel through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why Paul tells us that portions of Isaiah 14:1, particularly this issue of the sojourners attaching themselves to the house of Jacob, is fulfilled in our day. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Remember, and he's speaking to a Gentile audience, that you are at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How do the sojourners attach themselves to the house of Jacob? Through Christ. And when Isaiah looks into the future, he sees an absolutely sovereign God using the wickedness of the Medes to judge the wicked of the wickedness of the Babylonians. He sees the wickedness of Isis, and he uses it to judge. And in each one of God's lesser judgments, it is a signal to the nations of the greater and final judgment. The pattern that we find in chapter 13 extends into chapter 14, verses 25 to 26. Look there, he begins again speaking of a local judgment. I will break the Assyrians in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. And then look to verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations, for the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? And so the Lord of Israel is signaling the nations yesterday and today. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole world, and this is the hand that is stretched out over the nation. God is signaling to the nations. He's holding up two banners to the nations. One is the banner of the cross of Jesus Christ. Here is salvation. And the other is the banner of chaos and death and destruction. The wages of sin is death. It's written across one banner. And on the other banner is written, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now friends, when you look into the future, are those the two banners that you see? I have to be completely honest. I've got no idea when Jesus comes back. None. But you see, I understand from Isaiah and from Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse that when we hear of wars and rumors of war and earthquakes and diseases and the volcano under Yellowstone that might just blow up our entire nation, that there are two signals to the nation. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as you peer into the news, I read the BBC this morning. The United States has its first case of Ebola caused in the United States. As you read these things, do you hear, repent because the wages of sin is death, or do you harden your heart to Christ? Do you say to yourself, well, I trust the public health network of the United States? Friends, I used to work in Congress, and part of my job was to do an analysis of the public health network of the United States. And I can tell you, I've got no trust in the public health network of the United States. We don't even have county nurses anymore, and we don't have enough isolation wards to do anything with TB. Don't trust the United States technology or their pride. Trust in Christ. He alone can save you. You see, what the Holy Spirit and Isaiah want us to understand is that these temporal judgments, these earthquakes and the death and the destruction, are not the real and lasting judgment. These things are merely symbolic of the true judgment. And to understand what the final judgment leads to us, we've got to solve the Babylonian parable. We must understand what all of these roiling earthly judgments are warning us of. So look with me to verse 4 of chapter 14. You'll take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, and the editors of the King James Bible have a much better translation here than taunt, and that is proverb. The idea is that the people of Israel, on seeing the destruction of the king of Babylon, are going to sing a scornful proverb or parable. And we need to recognize this because while our parable that is laid out before us communicates a historical truth, it does so in parabolic language. It has a universal purpose to it. It's not merely to tell us something about the king of Babylon going to hell. It does that. But it also is to serve as a warning to all who reject the offer of salvation in the house of Jacob. Now we know this not merely because of this word taunt here in the Hebrew, better translated as parable or as proverb, but we also know this because in our English Bibles, it translates the same Hebrew word as Babel and Babylon. In Hebrew, the word that we translate Babel and the word Babylon are identical, and this is important because Babel or Babylon must be understood both as a historical entity with a longitude and a latitude and a language with specific rulers and citizens and a history, but also as a spiritual entity. We must understand that there was a Tower of Babel. It had a location. It had citizens. It had people who worked on it. That was the Tower of Babel. And there was this kingdom of Babel or Babylon that we're talking about now, but that these both were illustrative of a spiritual entity or habit of mind. The first Babel is found in Genesis 11. And there, the rulers of Babylon conspire to make a city that would allow them to be united together in rebellion against God. And God goes down and scatters them throughout the world. But the Babylonian spirit is in an attempt to unite the whole world against the God of Noah. The Babylonian spirit is this desire to bring everyone into an open rebellion against God. And so John, in the book of Revelation, describes the Babylonian spirit for us in Revelation 17:5. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. So the spirit of Babylon is the satanic attempt to unite others in rebellion against God. Now listen to verse 12 and following in chapter 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You who said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, sometimes the pastors and the commentators and the theologians will argue about whether or not this is a description of Satan or of Nebuchadnezzar or of the Antichrist or some Babylonian king that we don't know. And the right answer is yes. This is a description of Satan. This is a description of Nebuchadnezzar. This is a description of the Antichrist. It is a description of any person, angelic or human, who said in his or her heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. I will make myself like the Most High. This is what our father Adam said when he wickedly joined himself with Satan and Eve to rebel against God. And Adam did so because he wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. These are the words of Nebuchadnezzar when he looked out over his great kingdom of Babylon and said, Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? The words that I've just read are also the words that were in wicked old Herod's heart when in Acts 12:22 the people were shouting, The voice of a God and not a man. Do you remember that story in Acts? Herod comes out in his pomp and circumstance, and all of the people come to him and say, It's the voice of a God. And Herod says, Yeah, you're right, I am God. And God struck him dead, and he was consumed by worms. I will make myself like the Most High is the words of the fool when he says in his heart, There is no God. And it will certainly be the thoughts in the mind of the last Antichrist when he exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Friends, whenever we sin in a high-handed way, we, according to the power within us, attempt to set our throne on high. And so the grumpy Baptist pastor in his weakness yells at his kids. The skeletal heroin addict breaks a needle as he tries to shoot up one more time. A Pol Pot kills millions. The pornographer clicks his camera. The abuser beats his wife. The billionaire buys just a little bit more of paradise. Each, according to his means, attempts to throw God off the throne. Listen again to what happens to those who attempt to remove God from the throne. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. So when the historical king of Babylon died, he went to hell. And the book of Revelation tells us that both the Antichrist and Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But it is not merely wicked rulers that go to hell. Everyone who does not gather to Jesus Christ goes to hell. And John tells us in Revelation 14:10-11, that anyone who does not repent and trust in Jesus Christ goes to hell. And then he describes him. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, those of us who are lesser sinners will have a more modest entrance into hell. But the worms and the fire and the lack of rest forever is given to all who reject God and reject His Savior. Do you remember the words from Isaiah 11:10? The root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Hell is a place of eternal twitching. It is a place of fire. It is a place of the worm and the maggots. But heaven is a place of rest. Heaven is a place where we can rest from our sin and no longer fear death. Jesus offers us rest. And our passage in Isaiah 14, 1 through 2 communicates the same thing. Look there with me again. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob, and the people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who will oppress them. When the Lord has given you what? Rest. Rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve. We might be tempted to think of this passage in a merely wooden sense, but we must not forget that we are still within the vision of Isaiah. And Isaiah's vision speaks within the moral or spiritual categories of both the end of historical Babylon and the end of spiritual Babylon. And God certainly released Israel from the Babylonian captivity after Babylon fell in 539 BC. And some of the Babylonians joined them in their worship. And there was some rest from their enslavement to the Gentiles. Yet at the same time, the spirit of Babylon, this drive to unite the world into a single group in opposition to God, still enslaved God's people. And inasmuch as the Jewish leaders sinfully compromised and cooperated first with the Greeks and then with the Romans, insomuch they remained enslaved to Babylon. This is how Jesus described their slavery in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36, that Brother Tom read for us. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And do you notice that their hearts rebel at this? They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." When Jesus, the root of Jesse, came to the nation of Israel, he offered the Jewish people freedom from their captivity to sin. They had, in their pride of biological relation to Abraham, aligned themselves not with the historical nation of Babylon, but with the spirit of Babylon. This is why Jesus goes on to say to the Jews who had rejected him in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And the nation of Israel, in their pride of their nation and in their pride of heart, aligned themselves with the spirit of Babylon. And our Lord comes to the nation of Israel, and he offers them freedom from sin if they will serve him. Isaiah 9:4 had promised Israel that the Son of God would break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulder and the rod of their oppressor. And they thought that their true oppressor was the Romans. They thought that their true oppressor was Ebola, or the Supreme Court, or the Republican Party, or the Democratic Party. It doesn't matter. They thought that their enslavement was to man. Now they knew in their heart of hearts, you see, you can cut a deal with the Romans. You can get another party elected. You can manipulate technology enough so that you don't personally get Ebola. But you see, the thing that you can't do is break the yoke of the spirit bound in your heart. And so that regardless of how rich you become, regardless how wise you become, you will be enslaved to the father of lies. And Jesus comes to them and he says to them and to us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so Jesus offered to break the yoke of Satan and the newest kings of Babylon if they would but submit to him. And to submit to Jesus is to repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ to save you. He died to pay for sins, and he will save you from the bed of maggots that awaits all who do not trust God. And the way that we begin to enter into our rest from our pain and turmoil and the hard service we were made to serve under Satan is to come to Christ. Yet to gain Christ's yoke, you must submit to him. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now that word there in the Greek, as servants of God, could better be translated as slaves of God. All people everywhere are either slaves to sin or slaves to God. And when we confess our sins and trust Jesus, we become slaves of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ throughout his writings. Now look with me for a moment back to verse 2 of chapter 14. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. The best understanding of this verse is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the house of Israel. And so Peter says this in Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord, Master, Ruler, and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Messiah, the Master of the house of Israel. And to accept Jesus as your Lord and your Christ, you become a slave or a servant to Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells us that if we do repent of our sins and trust Jesus, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into the holy temple in the Lord. According to Acts 15, we live in an age where God is rebuilding the tent or the house of Jacob and of David. But to be a part of the household of God, regardless of whether or not you are a Jew or a Gentile, you must be willing to be a servant of the Son of David and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This world that we live in is full of judgment. It is full of personal judgments. Sickness, death, divorce, firings, confusion, anger. It is also full of more universal judgments. Offering you freedom from the tyrant over. nations and that little gibbering tyrant within your own heart. He offers you freedom from Satan and all of his minions if you will submit to him. So the Spirit of God is making a stark offer to you today. Will you be one of those who say, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend from the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will be God. And if you can't be God as president, you will be the God of your house or of your cubicle or of your car or over your own brain pan, but you will be the God of somewhere. The Holy Spirit says to you, but you will be brought down to Sheol to the far reaches of the pit. Yeah, there is another option, because there is another signal to the nations. And that is, you can come to Jesus Christ because he says to you, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ offers you rest. Lord Jesus, we live in such a frightening world. We live in such an evil and fallen world. And yet this morning you have come to us through your Spirit. You have said, come to me. God, we pray that each and every one of us would come to you, that we would become slaves of the household of Jacob, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray these things in his name.